and it changed dramatically. In fact, I met with a group named Sonic Flood for a couple of years with a group of youth pastors, and Sonic Flood had a moment in backstage. There were about 60,000 kids in a stadium, and Jeff Dio, who was the lead singer of that group, felt that God told them to not go out and do a concert, but to do a worship service, the first time it had ever been done. And they went out, and they took their guitars, and they were a great band, and they started leading over 60,000 teenagers in worship. And they realized they had a problem. They had never had a response to a concert like that ever. And so they came back to Nashville, and they got some youth pastors together, and we met in the church, which was actually a nightclub. It was actually one of the oldest churches in Nashville, but a nightclub bought it. And so we would meet in this nightclub every other week, and we'd pray in this nightclub in the morning when nobody was there. And we would just pray that God would move in the hearts of teenagers all over the world. Those teenagers have grown up, and you can go on YouTube and you can see these concerts still happen. These churches are exploding. And Jeff Dio's heart was amazing to the point of he left that group and went into ministry. The group, I believe, is still running around today. I tell you that because their worship is so interesting, because the goal of worship is not to hear the songs we want to hear, not to have a rock concert, not to have anything like that. But the goal of worship is to challenge us all to make worship a lifestyle, to make it a daily chasing after God, to make it a daily walk with Him. Worship is a lifestyle. Today, I'm going to fly through some things, and we have an app. If you want to go to the Google Play Store or the Apple Store, you can get the app, and the notes will be enhanced probably tomorrow, because there's a lot more stuff that God poured in my heart through the last 3 days. And we are on a journey. We're on the journey, as our theme is called this year. If you're not familiar with First Baptist Church, we have an annual theme every year. Was birthed out of a book Patrick Lencioni wrote, great guy in leadership, and just some great stuff. And our theme, the journey this year, comes from Proverbs 16:9. And I want to read this to you. I want to read this verse to you, and then we're going to say it together. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 16:9. Let's say that together. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 16:9. In the early part of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus was asked by his disciples if he could teach them how to pray. He gave them instruction in what has now become the Lord's Prayer. And in these moments, he gave insight to his disciples about how they should approach God as they prayed and the primary things they should ask for. We're just going to look at verses 9 and 10 in Matthew 6 real quick here, because I want to build the basis of what worship looks like. Matthew 6, 9 and 10 says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." And many of you grew up saying it in every church service, so you could probably go on, and I understand we're going to stop there. Now, what's interesting is this prayer echoed a prayer regularly recited by Jewish people. It was a prayer known as the Kaddish. Its earliest form began this way: "Exalted and hallowed be his great name, and the world that he created according to his will. May he cause his kingdom to reign." The Jewish prayer invited God's future reign to change the world. Jesus presumably intends in the same way, although for believers in Jesus, the kingdom is already not yet. We live in that tension. Jesus came and he changed things, didn't he? Now, when we look at this, we see Jesus teaching in these moments his disciples, and he starts with our Father in heaven. He tells us that where the focus of our prayers should be to our Father in heaven. The second component, he speaks into the fact of reverence. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed means being proved holy. God, you are holy. You have proved your holiness. Therefore, we stand before you in worship. We stand before you in prayer. It's a call to reverence as we pray. The third component here, and this gets into some really interesting things. Your kingdom come. Say that with me. Your kingdom come. The cry of every disciple should be, build your kingdom in my heart. and then the hearts of others. In this third component, we find the first emphasis in the call to prayer, which relates to the defining of the kingdom and how it manifests in our world today. First, I want to look at the definition, and I got some help with this, with the Gospel Coalition, some other things that just kind of, I wanted to make sure we centered in on this and really zeroed in. The kingdom of God is simply the place where God rules and reigns. So when Jesus said that the kingdom is near, what he meant is that his rule or reign is at hand. Through him, we are able to see what God's kingdom looks like in his life and ministry. There is an expected response when the king comes to reign. It's repentance and turning towards God and turning away from sin. So as we look at this, we're turning away from our old way of life and embracing the reign and rule of God. Now, the authors of some of these articles I was reading, they kind of came to this conclusion. They said, I think it helps to think about the kingdom of God in the same way we think about seasons. Spring, summer, autumn, and winter, right? Or fall, I guess you could say. This guy was Australian. And I kind of changed it a little bit. He said, here's what I mean, and I think we can all relate to this. We all have the joy of living in Pennsylvania where it gets bitterly cold in the winter. I just met a Floridian earlier. My parents will call, or people will call me and say, man, what's the temperature today? Amy's best friend. What's the temperature in Pennsylvania? It's 6. Well, it's 75 here. Okay? So we all have the joy of living in Pennsylvania where it gets bitterly cold in the winter. And I've spent some weeks in the single digits, just a whole week, where you're just happy to get 9 degrees. And if it goes to 11, we get all excited. And 11 feels warm, never. But when the end of March comes around, although it is officially spring, it rarely feels like spring. Cold winds continue to blow and the temperatures still stay very cold most of the time. But spring is here. It's been declared. But it's yet to be fully realized. We must still wait for the sunshine and warmer winds, for the birds to sing and the flowers to bloom. In short, spring has come. It has arrived and yet it still is coming. So it is with the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It has been inaugurated, but it is yet to be consummated. It has come, but it is still coming. So how do we know that the kingdom of God is still at hand? There are 5 things that this writer wrote about, and I just want to share them real quick. There is a proclamation of the gospel. Do we do that? We do that every week. And we just don't do it here on Sunday mornings. We do it on Tuesday afternoons. We do it on Thursday mornings. We do it on Wednesday nights. I hope you do it in your daily life where you proclaim the gospel. That's how we know that the kingdom of God is at hand. There is a call to discipleship, and that's one of the big time emphasis this year at our church. We have seen some things at the church where there are people that come to church but are not necessarily being discipled. And we are really refocusing on how to get you involved in life groups and life studies and how to meet every generation's needs in discipleship. There is authoritative teaching and learning. And that's all over our campus as we see God do incredible things and the things that people are learning, the building up of the body of Christ. There is spiritual and physical healing. People, you know, we look at it, we look and see God heal people. And sometimes God heals people on this side of heaven or on the other side of heaven, right? But he's still doing his healing work. And there's spiritual healing. There's spiritual healing occurring all over the place. I was with a man, and I just listened to him the other day as he spoke to me about his life, and I could see the growth. I could see he'd been a Christian for many, many years, and I could see the growth that was occurring, where he came from disobedience into obedience, where he came and repented and turned around and started walking with God, and there was a spiritual healing that occurred. I've seen it in marital relationships. I've seen it all over the body of Christ, where a spiritual healing occurs. And in one thing, and let me tell you, it's very, very apparent in relationships and things that we deal with as a church. There is always spiritual warfare when the kingdom of God is at hand. Satan does not want our church to be unified. Satan does not want people coming to Christ. Satan doesn't want people getting in the water. Satan doesn't want people becoming members and coming to the authority of the church. Satan doesn't want those things, so he will do everything he can to create division, to do everything he can to come after us. You know, I've told you many a times, there's been times we watched our children and knew that Satan was going after them. And Amy and I would wear out the carpet on our beds just saying, God, we know that the evil one is messing with our kid, and we just pray the evil one away from him. We pray that you take care of them, that they make good decisions, and we disciple them, and we talked about the gospel with them, and we taught them as much as we could, and we watch God do amazing things, and we continue to do that because spiritual warfare is real. Amen? It's opposition. And you guys have shared things in your life where we're watching our kids really struggle with their faith. We watch those seasons. We're trying so hard we pray the evil one away. David Shaw, who wrote some of the article I used to develop this list, he said, my contention is that the kingdom of God is not something entirely invisible out there, but it is actually something we can see at work in the everydayness of our lives. It might not look spectacular, but it is faithfulness in the ordinariness of life. Andy Stanley calls it the in-between times. Don't you feel like you're always living for something? But we always have that in-between time. And that's when we really engage the kingdom of God. And really, we really have to be focused on those things. So we talked about our Father in heaven being the focus of our prayers should be to him. The second component, hallowed be your name, how his holiness calls us to reverence as we pray and as we live. And the third component is your kingdom come. The cry of every disciple should be, build your kingdom in my heart and in the hearts of others. The fourth component is your will be done. It's submission to his lordship over our lives. And I believe Jesus Christ is Lord of our life, and we accept him as our personal Savior. But I think we experience his lordship over and over and over again as he grows us closer to himself. Amen? And when we realize that his will supersedes anything. We talked about this when we talked about the fact that in the passage in Proverbs where our theme comes from, where that whole idea is where we start deciding what we are called to, and we start saying, hey, these are my dreams, these are the things, these are the plans I've made, but we are to roll those things to the foot of the cross, or to the feet of Jesus, if you will, and roll them and say, hey, I've made my plans, Lord, but you know what? You guide my steps. And if you don't take me the place that I want to go, I'm going to trust you that you're taking me to a better place. And those of us in here, and I'm one of you who have gray hair, you know that there are moments where you have a plan, but you end up in God's plan, and it's much better. Amen? And when you understand that, you understand this fourth component. Your will be done. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17 says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are, help me here, evil, right? Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So understand what the will of the Lord is part of this component of worship. The fifth component, on earth as it is in heaven. This is the scope of God's power and grace. David understood this at Solomon's coronation. In 1 Chronicles 29:11, he says, yours, O Lord, is the greatest and the power and the glory and the victory and the I love those words so much, I'm going to say it again. Because David was a man after God's own heart. He gives you insight here on how to understand the scope of God's power and grace. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. See, the first five lines of this prayer give us the who, why, what, how, and where of a life of worship. Who? God. He is the focus of our worship. He is secondary to no one. When he is secondary, you are, and I don't want to hurt your feelings, I don't want to give you a hard time, but you are engaging in idol worship. And we all do it. When we remove God off the throne of our lives, if we put something there, that's idol worship. And we've got to recognize in that first part, he is the focus of our worship. He is secondary to no one. When he is secondary, you're engaging in idol worship. Why? Because he's holy. Amen? He's holy. The what? It is a primary part of building the kingdom in our lives, worship. The how? Worship calls us to obedience. Your will be done, Lord. Your will be done. And where? Our worship in our lives here on earth rings up to the halls of heaven where God resides. Amen? So today we want to answer the question, how does worship impact me? Next week we're going to talk about how does worship impact the people around me. In the quiet moments of my life, spending time with God, worship has led to incredible moments where I have the chance to truly be myself in moments of vulnerability, transparency, and brokenness. And I've told you so many times that I never live the same day twice. I just don't. That is true of my life of worship. I guess I should say my daily life of worship is just so different every day that I never know what's going to happen. I find myself consistently in conversations with people who want to deepen their relationship with God. All the questions in these conversations lead to a fundamental desire of all our hearts. How do I worship God? I go to church, but the moment I leave church, it's just like he doesn't even exist through the week. I do my own thing. I don't have him as part of my life. We come together at worship services every week. In First Baptist Church, we have had worship services that have occurred for over 100 years. We still gather every week for a worship service, but what about the rest of the week? What should drive our personal worship? Or maybe we should frame the question like this. In our life every day, in our journey every day, does what we think, feel, and pursue point to a relationship of worship with a holy God? When the wheels of life fall off, how do we react? How does it affect our worship? Sadly, I've seen so many people walk away from the creator of the universe as they walk through incredible hardships and chaos, and they just stop worshiping God altogether. They take those open hands of submission that they worship God when they made him Lord of their life, and they turn them into fists of rebellion. Fist of rebellion. And it just leads to more despair, doesn't it? One of the most intriguing journeys in the Bible about worship is the story of Job, isn't it? The first chapter is totally intriguing. In the first chapter, Job has everything right at the beginning there. And at the end, he's lost the majority of his possessions and his family. The whole book focuses on God's sovereignty and a human being's struggle and obedience in the midst of suffering. As we discussed earlier in the Journey series, God is not surprised about anything that happens to our lives. And Job gives us a sneak peek into the conversations that are occurring around us. The book of Job was the most read book by scholars in colleges for many years. You might be asking, why? Why would they read this book? Well, I am convinced it's because we all suffer, and we all engage in times of hardship. And the major question that comes to mind for all of us is, where do we go for peace? We know we go to the Prince of Peace, amen? We know that God is the God of peace, even when our life is falling apart around us. So if we could describe worship just with a few phrases, what would they be? I've got to admit, I didn't create these phrases because the young lady that had the spoken word just did a phenomenal job. But I want you to think about today, when it comes to your personal worship, how would you describe it? Now, this young lady, she gave us three things to think about. First of all, worship captivates the heart's affection. Worship captivates the heart's affection. Say that with me. Worship captivates the heart's affection. Affection is defined as a fond attachment, devotion, or love. Has your heart affection ever been captivated by anything or anyone? Of course it has. As a teenager, basketball captured my heart's affection. My dad decided at a point to take me out of Christian school and put me in a public high school because he wanted my competition to be better. And he sent me to a public high school, through the junior high years, as I was getting prepared for those moments, I loved basketball. I would stay up late at night watching the Boston Celtics get beat by the 76ers on a consistent basis. Yes, I heard that. I was 13 when Mo Cheeks, Julius Erving, Andrew Toney, who was my favorite, Daryl Dawkins, and Moses Malone went to L.A. one summer and shocked the world by beating the Lakers in 4 games. Nobody expected it. At that time, I was playing middle school basketball and dreaming of the day that I would play in the NBA. I slept with a basketball. I did. I slept with a basketball, shot free throws in the dark at the park, and jumped into every pickup game I possibly could get in. I spent my summers at Tampa Catholic playing AAU basketball while attending basketball camps at University of South Florida with a famous coach named Lee Rose. And we would show up for weeks at a time, and we would have the open gym in the Sun Dome, and I would play from court to court to court. And there was one court I didn't want to be on because you were on that court if you lost all the time. And I made sure that I wasn't on that court, and I played with some of the best and the brightest and the craziest. The game of basketball captivated my heart's affection. I seriously worshiped the ground that Larry Bird walked on. I just did. I just did. I know many of you, when I described my heart's affection in junior high school, you were thinking about what your heart's affection was at that time, or maybe what it is right now. Jesus gives us insight about the fact that when we look at what we value, we will see what has captivated our heart's attention. In Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In essence, he said, look at what you treasure the most, and there you will find what is captivating your heart. Does worship captivate your heart's attention? Now on to the mind. Worship captivates the mind, doesn't it? The mind's attention. Does your worship captivate your heart's affection? Sorry about that. Does your worship captivate the mind's attention? Say that with me. Does your worship captivate the mind's attention? What do you pay attention to? I know there were times growing up, didn't you ask your kids, please pay attention? Please pay attention. Some people are so spiritually poor that they just don't even have enough currency to pay attention to what God's doing. I grew up hearing all the time, the mind is a terrible thing to waste, and especially in a believer. The disciple Matthew records a conversation with some of the greatest intellectual minds of the Jewish leadership of the day. Jesus was responding to an inquiry by some lawyers about what the greatest commandment was. And Jesus says in Matthew 22:37, he says, "And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your what? Mind, right? With all your mind." See, this is worship. Love drives worship. Jesus is calling for complete devotion in our minds. One of my favorite communicators, John Piper, he broke this down into three things we need to understand. When we are living for Christ and living and loving God with all our mind, first of all, it's dedicating our minds to knowing Him. I had a friend one time who was a youth pastor, and he did something, and I would never do this because I just couldn't get my heart to rip up a Bible. But what he did was he got his youth together one day with an old Bible, and he said, "We're going to do something here." And he said, "Okay, who read the book of Genesis in the last year?" And none of them raised their hand, so he ripped the book of Genesis out. "Who read the book of Exodus in the last year?" Ripped it out. And he had written in the binding of the book, "If you do not know this book, you do not know me." And I said, "Man, that's a youth." I'm like, "Man, that's harsh." But when you think about it, knowledge is key. Knowledge brings God's power in our life. Amen. Now, I'm not saying when you're a new believer you need to know everything, but when you are a believer, we need to be chasing after God's heart with all our heart, soul, and mind. So John Piper says it's dedicating our minds to knowing Him. Jeremiah 9:23-24, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And let me tell you the difference between a person who really knows the Lord and really invest in learning more about Him and somebody who does not. When I meet somebody who has not invested their time in learning about who He is and learning His Word, they have a very small box, a very small faith. They have fire insurance. They have maybe a little understanding of salvation, but they never quite get past the elementary things. And remember what the scriptures say. We're supposed to go from milk to meat. But they never quite get off the formula. But when I meet somebody who has invested their life, and I'm not saying go into seminary or anything, but they've invested to their life, taking advantage of things like book club and small group and really study the Word of God, whether it's in a study with Judy or a study in Sunday school. The life groups are amazing. They're going to be doing this as they walk through the Word of God together. When you invest your time in that, your God becomes so much bigger. He becomes so much bigger. Because you know what, as I can tell you one thing, this journey with the men on Thursday morning, our God has gotten so much bigger. Amen? Amen. It's gotten so much bigger. And when that happens, it increases our capacity for relationship. It increases our capacity for obedience. It increases our capacity to fight the enemy. Because when we understand God's word, when we understand grace, mercy, love, joy, peace, all those things, we start deepening and putting stakes down in those truths and recognizing that God loves us no matter what. It changes the way we look at life. And we dedicate our minds to knowing Him. Number two, thinking clearly and truly about Him so that we don't have false ideas in our minds. Have you noticed that Paul was always dealing with false teachers? Right? False teachers. So why do you have to do that? Because what was happening is these false teachers were coming in and they were pulling these people away who were not strong enough to stand up and really understand the truths of Scripture, and they were deceived. And Paul would write to these churches and say, hey, there are wolves among you, and we realize that, but you have to lean into the Word of God. You have to lean in, and you have to think clearly and truly about who God is so that you don't listen to these false ideas that are being brought to your mind. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter's writing to the churches. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It's a battle. Number three, Piper goes on, he goes, when we are walking with God with all our mind, we're not being satisfied with merely an intellectual awareness of His attributes, character, and acts, but intentionally devoting that mental effort to reflect who He is with our lives by serving others, using our mental capital to make a difference in the world for the kingdom of God, using our minds to impact the kingdom. Romans 12, 1 and 2, where we talked about being made for more a couple years ago, Paul writes, a man who is totally transformed by the gospel, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So does worship grab your mind's attention? Or you have a lot of other things going on? What's our culture, isn't it? I haven't done it yet, but I want to go up to somebody someday and go, hey, you talking to God? You know, look at me. No, I'm talking on Facebook. Number three, soul's ambition. Matthew 16, 26, we're going to get there. There is a very famous moment where Jesus had just reprimanded Peter and goes on to teach the disciples about the importance of their soul's ambition. They were ambitious men. In Matthew 16, 25, he says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then he goes on to verse 26, and there's two rhetorical questions. He says this, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? The loss of self, that's what he's speaking to. Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? See, in these two questions, Jesus exposes the foolishness of possessing abundance and wealth at the expense of one's soul. Have you ever seen somebody like that? Where just the buck just totally changed them? And they begin the focus of their life. Or something else changed them, the accumulation of material things, it just changed them. And Jesus says, no. Don't lose your soul to these things. It's not worth it. See, the focus is on the truth that loss of one's soul is the eternal loss of one's life or self. Eugene Peterson in The Message gives some clarity and very, very focused speaking in these texts. He says this. He goes, self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way. Remember Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life? Eugene jumps on that and he goes, self-sacrifice is the way. My way, Jesus is speaking here, to finding yourself, your true self. What kind of deal is it to get everything you want but lose yourself? What could you ever trade your soul for that would be worth it? See, Jesus defined true worship that comes from the depths of our soul when he said this: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We're kind of in the business as human beings of trying to add things to ourselves, aren't we? Our portfolio or another accomplishment. Where Jesus says, hey, those are good things, but let me do kingdom work in you, and I will continue to add things to you. See, chasing after God is a life of joy in any circumstance. C.S. Lewis, who had his share of sorrow, he said, no soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, to those who knock, it is open. William Booth, remember him, the creator of the Salvation Army? He was in the court of King Edward VII, and he summed up his life's work when he signed the book as he entered. And he wrote this. He said, Your Majesty, some men's ambition is art. Some men's ambition is fame. Some men's ambition is gold. But my ambition is the souls of men. See, when we live a life of worship, our relationship with God should be elevated above every other affection, every other thought, every other ambition. When we submit to God, our worship affects the words we say, the decisions we make, the way we live life and interact with the people around us, and it changes our goals, our desires, and our pursuits. The young lady in the video before the sermon said it well. When we truly worship God, it leads to ending the search and for the meaning of life, and it becomes the meaning and purpose of our lives. Worship is the outpouring of our lives rooted in God's truth, devoting all we do, all we are, to Him, our Creator. It's ascribing worthiness to the one who alone is worthy. That is worship. My heart has been captivated by the worship of Jesus since I was 10 years old. Some people ask me, Pastor Chuck, when's the first time you had the privilege of leading somebody to Christ? It was 2 weeks after I got saved as a 10-year-old because a lady named Polly, who was my grandmother's friend, saw the difference in me and had to know Jesus. That's what drives my passion. I saw it from the beginning. She took my little red cardboard Bible my Southern Baptist church gave me when I got saved, and I gave it to her. I was captivated in my life. I was so excited about what God was doing. I love music, and there is some great music that celebrates what we've talked about today. And I want to close with a relatively new song that I believe encapsulates what worship is all about. The reverence and knowledge and purposeful ambition that leads us to the throne of God. The song is, So Will I. Has anybody ever heard that song? I had a feeling. A couple of you. So Will I. It's by a group called Hillsong United. They describe the purpose of the song in this way. The writer wrote about the song. It's really interesting. And we've got great songwriters. We've got Charles Wesley we talked about today. Now we're going to talk about Joel Houston. And he said, this song is about God as an artisan. This song is about God as an artist working his masterpiece, a work of art called love. And it began with creation, and it goes through the whole story where it's finished at the cross. And as you watch this video, I'm going to show you a video that you're going to see this story. This church made it, and it's just amazing. Begins with creation, it goes through the whole story where it was finished at the cross, and now it continues to be rebirthed and restored in and through us here and now. The whole picture is response. If the stars were made to worship, so will I. You know, if creation bows down before you, so will I. If it all exists to praise you, so will I. And he said, as they were writing, he said, the more we thought about it, there was just endless metaphors and pictures and things that came back to this response. And maybe nothing better than if you laid your life down, if you gladly chose surrender, so will I. And if you left the grave behind you, so will I. Is anybody still living in the grave? Our Jesus is alive and you are too. If you know him as your personal Savior, if you don't know him, you are in the grave. And maybe today is the day you admit your sin, believe that Jesus is who he said he was, and confess him as Lord of your life. Commit your life to him. Joel went on to write, he goes, to us, that's everything. The entire story of why we're here and our purpose and what it means to follow Jesus and live for him. We're going to do something different. What I want to do right now is I'm going to play this song for you. And what I want you to do is I want you to kind of think in your brain as you're watching this, because this is amazing. It's a picture of the history of the world and what God has done, history of all eternity, by some great artists. But I want you to sit there and say, am I worshiping a big God or am I worshiping a small God? Do I really understand what worship is, or am I just going through the motions? Is somewhere along the way, did I lose my passion for what worship truly is? So hey, watch this with me. It's about 6 minutes, so sit back, relax.